Isaiah 57, verses 10 through 15. God says, "You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, 'There is no hope.' You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved.
And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from the whole, that you do not fear me?
I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you.
When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountains.
And one shall say, 'Heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people.'
For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, 'I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.'"
And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to be reading just verses 1 through 3 as our text this morning. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 3. This is just after great multitudes have been said to have been following Jesus Christ in various regions of all around the nation of Israel. And then Jesus, seeing these multitudes, preaches to them. And we see that in verse number 1. And in chapters 5 through 7, we have a summary of the message that Jesus preached. So we see this in Matthew 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Matthew relays to us the beginning of what we commonly call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In this beginning, we are introduced to the kingdom of heaven and how a person can be part of it. Today, what I want us to do is to grasp the idea of the kingdom of heaven, and then just in that one verse, verse number 3, to get a glimpse of how a person can enter into that kingdom. Now, what that means is that our sermon is going to be divided up into two parts. In part 1, we will explore the idea of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to ask the question, what is it? What is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus refers to? In part number 2, we'll look at the first of what is called the blessings, or commonly called the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, to see what it takes to gain entrance into that kingdom. So part 1, what is the kingdom of heaven? Part 2, how is it a person can enter into it? So let's dive right into part 1. What's the kingdom of heaven? Have you ever noticed how much you have to define your terms when you're talking to somebody about important matters? Got to define your terms. I want you to picture with me a couple sitting in a therapist's office, husband and wife. And the therapist says, "What brings you here today?" And the wife says, "Our marriage is terrible. He is an angry man." Now, that doesn't sound good. But truthfully, those two sentences don't actually mean a whole lot. Our marriage is terrible. He's an angry man. Let me explain. Hear them again. Sentence 1, our marriage is terrible. Sentence 2, he's an angry man. What's the problem with those sentences and their meaning? Well, the answer is you have to ask the question, what do you mean by terrible? And what do you mean by angry? You see, I've met people who've said they have terrible marriages. Terrible for some people might be, we had a fight last week. We have one of those about once every 3 years. It's awful. We get over it after a week or two. We move on. But it's just terrible. Other people's terrible marriages are constant shouting matches. They're screaming at the top of their lungs against each other. Every day there are voices raised and bitter words spilled out of mouth. Other people's marriages are more like the Jerry Springer show. Chairs are thrown, objects are pitched, punches are made in the wall, and holes are created. And still, other people's terrible marriage is one where they just don't talk to each other much at all. Now, all of the things I've described are, in fact, a problem, but they're not all the same kind of problem. And you can do the same thing with the statement, he is an angry man. Defining your terms is helpful to know what you're actually talking about. And I've sat with couples and individuals who say those kind of things, and that's what I say to them. What do you mean by that? Sometimes I'll even say, play me the videotape. Explain what that actually looks like in your life. Of course, positively, this happens as well. Picture with me someone who comes up and says to you, good news, I've just landed a great new job. Well, that sentence does mean something, but it still doesn't mean that much. I mean, if someone is 20 years old and they land a full-time job with good hours and halfway decent benefits and it pays, say, $35,000 a year, that's a pretty good job for most 20-year-olds. However, if you are in this room and you've been working in a field for 25 years and are skilled at what you do, that probably doesn't seem like a great job to you. Defining your terms, in this case, what great means, is necessary. Now, the same holds true when it comes to this phrase, the kingdom of God. Now, let me just point out to you that almost all Bible teachers will tell you, and they tell you rightly, that the kingdom of heaven and the phrase kingdom of God are essentially the same thing. They're speaking about the same thing. In a nutshell, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven primarily because he's writing to a very Jewish audience. And Jewish audiences avoided using the term God when there was another way to refer to him out of respect for his name. More than likely, Matthew is showing deference to his audience when he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven instead of what you would see, for instance, in Matthew's or Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, where you see the phrase kingdom of God. So sometimes you'll hear me talk about kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, and I mean the same thing. But what do we actually mean by these phrases, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? That's actually a really important question if you're going to rightly understand Matthew's gospel. Because as we noted last week, Jesus' ministry is in part described by this statement in chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you do a study on that word kingdom, it shows up a bunch in Matthew's gospel. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you have heard that phrase, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. But let me just ask you to pause for just a moment in your own mind and say, what do I mean when I use that phrase, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? How would you define it if you put it into words, in a sentence or a couple of sentences in your own mind? What would be your definition of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Now, if you ask Bible teachers and preachers what the kingdom of God is or what the kingdom of heaven is, you may be surprised to learn that you're not going to get the same answers from everyone. There are primarily three main views about what the kingdom of God is that are taught today among people who genuinely believe the Bible. There are views out there about what the kingdom of God is from people who don't really believe the Bible is God's inspired word. They say that Jesus just taught about the kingdom in terms of good ethics. The kingdom is kind of like the world we all hope to aspire, the world we all aspire and want to be in. Just teaches us how to be good neighbors and good friends and things like that. Jesus was just a good ethical teacher. I'm casting those views out the window. At Sunrise Bible Church, we are a Bible preaching church. We stand on the authority of the teaching and the preaching of God's word in faithful accuracy because we believe it's the inspired, the inerrant word of God. But for people who believe in God's word as inspired and authoritative, there are three main views of what the kingdom is. One says that when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, that he began this kingdom at his first coming, and that it will grow and grow on this earth until it is taken over so much that Jesus then will be ready to come and complete the kingdom. In this view, we do kingdom work now and build the kingdom to the point in which Jesus is actually ready to rule in this kingdom. That means that not only do we preach the gospel, we actually, in that view, disciple the nations. That is to say, we actually work to make the nations follow Christ's commands so as to prepare for his coming. In this view, the kingdom grows and builds until it's fully ready for Jesus to become king on this earth. And that means, very practically, that we involve ourselves politically in society to bring about kingdom ethics of God and to convert people to Christ. This idea of the kingdom was actually very popular in the latter 1700s through the 1800s. In the early 1900s, this idea was largely destroyed by two worldwide events. And those two worldwide events were World War I and World War II. Now, they have some Bible verses that they try to use to back up that claim, and we'll actually explore some of them as we move through Matthew's gospel in weeks to come. We'll learn some of them. But some people today who are genuine born-again Christians speak of the kingdom in these terms. They are working to bring in the kingdom, to bring it in all of its fullness. Some of you may remember a hymn. In fact, it was in a number of hymn books. I think even in this church's old hymn book many years ago, we've a story to tell to the nations. Well, it's a story to tell the nations that will turn their heart to the right. A story of peace and mercy, a story of love and light. For the darkness will turn from dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to the earth, the kingdom of love and light. Well, that hymn was actually based on this idea that we just keep working and working till it gets a little brighter, a little brighter, a little brighter, and then Jesus will come. That's the idea behind that hymn. A second view of the kingdom, and one that is probably more well-known today, is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come when Jesus first came to this earth. And it is present now in the hearts of people who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, but will be physically present one day when Jesus comes again. So they would talk about the kingdom in one sense as already being here, but not yet realized, not yet fulfilled. Jesus, they would say, has inaugurated the kingdom of God now, but the full reign is not here yet. Therefore, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom, it's to be a reality for us as Christians now. We are to live for the kingdom, both in its present sense, in having Christ reign in our hearts, and in the future sense when he comes again. That's the majority view of people today in professing Christianity, and there are many good people who hold to that. Now, on that second view of the kingdom, there are, in fact, many faithful Christians who hold that understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In fact, I would bet there's a number of people in this room who hold to that understanding of the kingdom. And I want to say right off the bat that I don't think that's the worst view in the world, but I don't think it's the right one either. Okay? So it's not a matter in which I will separate and divide Christian fellowship over, but I'm going to teach you what I think the scriptures teach in regard to the kingdom. And that brings you a third view. And the third understanding of the kingdom is that it is a fully future event. That is to say that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not something that is here now, but it will come one day when Jesus comes back to this earth to take possession of the earth unto himself. And he will then rule and reign on the earth, and he will be king over a kingdom in time and space on the earth. Now, I'm going to suggest we're going to see that idea develop throughout the Gospel of Matthew as we preach through it. But I want to show you just two little snapshots of that idea of the future kingdom here in Matthew that we've seen and are going to see today. The first is one that we've already seen in studying the book together. If you've been with us, you may remember that both Jesus and John the Baptist preached the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can see that in Matthew 3 and verses 1 through 3, and you can see that in Matthew 4 and verse number 17. And we noted in Matthew 3, when we were in that text, that John warned his readers that they needed to repent. He started in chapter 3 and verse 11, stating that Jesus, the Messiah, and his coming was going to bring with him some dramatic events. He says this: I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he describes what that fire is all about. He says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather up his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up with the chaff with unquenchable fire. And in Matthew 3, we actually took time to look in Malachi to show how there would be judgment before the king and his kingdom would come. We saw that in the book of Malachi. Similarly, last week we looked in Daniel chapter 7. And do you remember there's that awesome picture after the four nations of the, or four kingdoms of the earth, the four beasts are come upon the earth, and there's a final great beast. And then all of a sudden, the Ancient of Days, God himself, comes and destroys and slays the beast. And there's this picture of his throne, which is like fire, and coming out of him is fire. It's a picture of absolute divine judgment and justice. And then it's only after that that Daniel says, and there will be then one like the Son of Man who will have a kingdom on this earth. Let me take you to one more passage, and there are a number of them in the Old Testament, but I want to take you to one more passage that shows this idea that judgment always comes before the kingdom as you see it develop throughout Scripture. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. And we're going to start in verses 8 and 9. These are the conclusion of God's purifying work among the people of Israel. In other words, if you read earlier, you will discover that God has rooted out the wickedness and false preaching and teaching among the people of Israel. It's so much so that Zechariah reports that even the beginning of this chapter, that fathers and mothers would not even tolerate their own children who grow up and preach falsehood. Verse 3 actually depicts this change as the fierce judgment of God has come upon the nation of Israel and they recognize that they must repent. Verse 3 says that they would even execute their own son if he were to preach and prophesy falsely. It actually pictures it in graphic terms in verse 3. They will thrust him through. It's a gritty chapter, okay? It's full of that kind of stuff. This is a picture of severe judgment for lies and wickedness, and the culmination of it comes in verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass, it says, in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will, God says in verse 9, bring the 1/3 through the fire. What does fire picture? Read judgment. I will bring them through that. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And the result of this is seen at the end of verse 9. After this judgment comes, 2/3 of the people are cut off and die. Then, verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And these, that's the 1/3 that make it through, they'll say, the Lord is my God. Now, just stop and think about the severity of that judgment. 2/3 of the people of the nation of Israel will not survive this judgment. It's for the nation of Israel itself. Now, if you go into chapter 14 of Zechariah, the judgment continues, and here it's focused on the Gentile world, that is to say, upon people who are not Jewish. The nations are at some point in the future going to try to rally and destroy Israel, but God, in verses 3 and following, will fight for her. God in verses 3 and following will fight for her, and that the her there, that's the one-third that are left. The people will flee the city of Jerusalem, but the Lord will come to rescue them. And when he comes in verse 6, you get this ominous sign of judgment. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. I just think back, way back in the Exodus, when the whole land of Egypt didn't have any light for just a short period of time, how crazy people went back then. This is a fierce judgment. In fact, I think when we get to Matthew 24, Jesus is going to pick up on this judgment when he says at the end of the age before the coming of his kingdom, he says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Friends, that is fierce judgment. It is worldwide cleansing and destruction. But back here in Zechariah, watch what happens in verse number 8 in chapter 14. There's a sudden change. After the fierce judgment, a new dawn appears. And in that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. God has come. He has rescued his people. And it's a beautiful picture of hope and redemption and rescue. And then and only then does the kingdom occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. The kingdom doesn't come until that judgment hits the earth. Now that's why both John preached this message and Jesus preached the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just think about the terms of Zechariah chapter 13. Which group do you want to be a part of? Do you want to be a part of the two-thirds that are cut off and die? Or do you want to be a part of the one-third that survive? We all know the answer. You want to be part of this group over here. And to ensure that you're not part of the ones that are destroyed, repent. Change your ways. Change your life. There will be a coming kingdom, but judgment will come before it. So John preached and Jesus preached, repent. It's a consistent message throughout the Old Testament that they just continue to preach in their ministry. A second snippet to help you see how this kingdom is a future event occurs in our text this morning in Matthew 5. So turn back there to Matthew 5 and see this with me. Jesus is on a mountainside, a hillside. He begins to teach them. And he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there are many people who say, aha, don't you see it? The kingdom of God is present now for some people. It says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have it right now. It's theirs. But note with me that the same phrase occurs in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you have this blessing formula in verse number 3, with the kingdom of heaven being the possessed by the people who have it. And then in verse 10, you have the same formula, blessing with theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in between, there are a series of other blessings, and every one of them are in the future tense. That is to say, future-oriented. Verse 4, blessed, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, for they shall be filled. The kingdom of heaven statements there in verses 3 and 10 are bookends or brackets that show what people will receive who will be in it. And in fact, a number of the promises that are given in verses 3 through 10 are clearly future-only blessings. For instance, inheriting the earth is a future reality in verse 5. You can't do that now. Seeing God is a future reality in verse 8. You can't do that now. And I think actually we'll see that the same is true for the other blessings that are given in the weeks to come here. So what I'm saying is this, is if you look in the Old Testament, the kingdom comes only after judgment. And even here, as Jesus begins this message of repentance, there's indications that the kingdom is a future event. Now that brings up a side question that's important. How then do we relate to these teachings about the kingdom? There have been some who hold the view I have about the future nature of the kingdom that have taught that since the kingdom is future, and since that Jesus is talking here to Jewish people, that the teachings of Jesus don't really apply to us. It's for a future kingdom ethic. But I want to push back against that notion. For one thing, you'll find that all of the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are expanded in the rest of the New Testament. We're going to see that in the weeks to come. But for another thing, the warning of repentance in order to enter the kingdom is no less stern for us today. Do you remember that Paul warns us in several places in the New Testament that there are ways of living that would prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God? For instance, listen to Paul in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we too have a place in God's future kingdom in Christ Jesus, but you will not, just like the Jewish people, have a part of it unless you repent of those kinds of sins. Now, here's what that means. Jesus' preaching and teaching about the kingdom applies to us very much. No one will be admitted in that final kingdom who does not repent and have the kinds of fruits of repentance that Jesus describes here at Matthew 5 through 7. So when is the kingdom coming? It's in the future, and unless we repent and bear fruits of repentance, we, like the people of Israel, will have no part of it. The kingdom of God, if I were to define it in its most succinct form here, is the future reign of Christ. It's a time in which Jesus will rule over all the earth and all the nations, and we who are in Christ will rule with him. It will culminate in a time of perfection, peace, and glorious harmony between all people as we worship God through Jesus forever and ever and ever. Now that's my understanding of the kingdom, and that's going to be foundational for many weeks to come as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. But this leads to the second part of our sermon and the second question. First, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's the future reign of Jesus. Judgment precedes it. We've got to repent in order to avoid it. Second, what does it take to gain entrance into that kingdom? What does it take to gain entrance into that kingdom? You know, it's hard to believe because of how cold it is today, but in less than 2 months, one of the world's most famous golf tournaments is going to be held down south. Anybody knows what it is? It's in April every year. It's the Masters. It's held at Augusta National Golf Club. That golf club is one of the most exclusive clubs in the world for golf. You have to have two things to be in that club. First of all, you have to have a lot of cash. And second, you have to have seriously good connections. Nobody knows for sure because it's kind of secretive, but the initiation fee alone is estimated to be north of $250,000. That's just to apply to get in. The yearly fees on top of that are at least $10,000 a year. But actually, more important than the cash are the connections. They only have about 300 members total. And if you are going to be one of them, you have to be invited by another member and approved by the other members of that National Golf Club. What that means is you could have incredible wealth, be one of the richest persons in the world, but if you don't have friends in the right places, your money won't do you any good there at all. You know, in some ways, this is the way of our world. Seems like for a lot of things, you got to have the golden ticket to get in. You got to have the right resources to get the really good stuff. Today, of course, is Valentine's Day. Many couples will celebrate with a meal out or something like that. And here's the reality. If you really want to go out to a really good place to eat, you have to have the right resources to do that. I've got on my phone an app for Burger King. they have this really good deal right now. 2 for $5, you get 2 Whopper Junior meals for $5. That gives you 2 burgers, 2 fries, 2 sodas. $5. I actually look at that and wonder, I don't know how they make money at that, to be honest. 2 for $5. But of course, trying to tell my wife, I love you with all my heart in a special way, will not be achieved by the 2 for $5 meal at Burger King. I mean, if you really want to go top-notch, sorry, dear, we're not doing this, but if you really want to go top-notch, you can take your special someone to a place like Manny's Steakhouse in Minneapolis. It's considered one of the best steakhouses in the United States, and if you go there, you are not going to get out of there for less than $150. The appetizers start at $30 a piece. Now, maybe that works on your budget on a regular basis, but I know that it doesn't for mine. Maybe once in a great while, we might splurge on such things. But the problem is, if you want to get into those kind of places, you need to have the right resources to get in. Some places require the right resources. Some places require the right connection. If you want to advance in anything, it seems that you need something or someone. Money, possessions, connections, friends. Those are the kinds of things that gain for you where you want to go and what you want to achieve and what you would like to consume. But watch what Jesus says when it comes to gaining entrance into the kingdom of God in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There, those kind of people, those are the ones who are going to gain the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not talking about being poor, as in having no money or possessions. For one thing, being poor does not make a person spiritual. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this passage, says, obviously that there are many poor people who rely upon riches, exactly as many rich people do as well. The poor people only say, if I only had so-and-so, and furthermore, they're jealous of those who have it. So having riches or not having riches is not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus says you need to be poor in spirit. This speaks about someone who recognizes that they don't have the resources in and of themselves to attain to the kingdom of God. That, by the way, is a theme that is consistent throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. In every age that God has worked. It was certainly true in the Old Testament. We read earlier that text in Isaiah 57. You can either just listen or you can pull your bulletin out and you can see that text. In the context of what we read, the people of Judah and Israel were living in arrogance before God. They were worshiping false gods and they committed horrific acts supposedly to aid in their worship. And it wasn't working. The nation was under constant assault and it was failing. You know that old quip that people use about the definition of insanity, where you do the same thing over and over and over, expecting different results? That's what the people of Israel and Judah were doing. Same thing over and over and over, and it was the wrong thing. And in our text that we read this in verse number 10 of Isaiah 57. You are, people, God says, you are wearied in the length of your way. In other words, you're exhausted. You've kept working and working and working, thinking, this will make things right. This will make things righteous. This will make things good. If I could just do these things, then the gods or God will be pleased. But watch what the response was in verse 10, or listen to it. Yet you didn't stop and say, there is no hope. They kept doing the same kinds of things over and over and over and over again, working with their own hands to try to please God. Instead, they found, according to Isaiah, life in their own doings and their own work. It says in verse 10, you have found the life of your hand. You think that what you do, that is what will achieve the righteousness you need. And God says in verse 12 what he thinks about their attempts to have life by their own works, life by their own efforts. He says in verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your works. I'm going to tell you exactly what those efforts gain you. And here it is at the end of verse 12. They will not profit you. Nothing that you can do yourself will gain you entrance into my favor. All your spiritual efforts will, as verse 13 says, be taken away by the wind. And he uses this metaphor like a breath. They're blown away. They won't work. The problem for them is that they thought they were full of life. They thought they were rich spiritually because of all the activities, the religious activities they had done, but they were empty. But watch the contrast at the end of verse 13. But he who puts his trust in me, says God, that person shall inherit the land, possess the land, and inherit my holy mountain. That the key to getting God's favor for the people of Israel was not to trust in their own efforts, but to put their trust in God's efforts for them. That, by the way, is what it means to be poor in spirit. I don't have the resources in me to gain the kingdom of heaven. You say, what does it look like to put our trust in God? Verse 15 says it. It's just a glorious verse in the Old Testament. For thus says the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God dwells in his glorious temple in heaven's throne room. But then he also says this, I dwell someplace else too. But also with him who has a contrite, that means remorseful, penitent, repentant, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. God looks with favor upon those people. Those are the kinds of people who will have a part in the kingdom of God. Not people who thought they could earn it. Not people who thought that they had enough money to get them there. But it's full of people. The kingdom will be full of people who knew they couldn't get there. That they needed something for them. Do you remember back in chapter 3 of Matthew how John preached hard against the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came to observe his baptism? Remember what he called them? Den of snakes, brood of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He tells them that they need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. But do you remember what he warned them to not think of? He says this, do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't think that will get you through the judgment. Don't think because of some family connection you have, some work that you have done, some righteousness you think you have attained. Don't think that that will make you a fitting member of the kingdom of heaven. It won't. We sang earlier that great hymn, Rock of Ages. Remember the glorious line in it? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the opposite of what our world teaches. Our world teaches us a different message constantly. One message is this, just believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. The athlete who wins the game and is interviewed is asked, how did you do it? Well, I just believed in myself. The salesman is told to project an image of confidence and self-assertion. And then there's this kind of thing that's become so prevalent in our society, and it's growing thing. It's a growing thing. Speak truth. Speak things to life. I know some of you are going to bristle when I mention this name, but in this case, I bristle as well. I'm going to use the name Aaron Rodgers. He's a quarterback in the NFL. He won the MVP here about a week ago. And he gave an acceptance speech. And in it, he closed with these words. He said this, speak things to life, manifest the desires of your heart, question everything. In a nutshell, that was his philosophy of life. And you know what it is? Self-centered. The whole idea that it's very common in our day that you can change your destiny by living out what you wish. That's, by the way, an old pagan idea. We see this flesh itself out with people defining themselves by their own ideas in extreme ways. That's what led to the redefinition of marriage in our culture. And now even the redefinition of gender. At the heart of it is all the same message. Believe in yourself. And Jesus says that is not how anybody gets in the kingdom of heaven. You don't believe in yourself. You believe in God and what he can do for you to get you in the kingdom. Go read Psalm 10 on your own time. The first 13 verses are largely about people who do their own thing and they live in their own wickedness. Psalm 10. And the pinnacle of their bravado comes when they say this in verse 13 of Psalm 10. You, God, will not require an account. I can do and be whatever I want to be. I can do what I want to do, and God won't do a thing. But the psalmist responds this way in Psalm 10, verse 14. But you have seen, God, you observe trouble and grief, and you will repay it by your hand. That's judgment. What do we do that God will require an account? And the reality is, if you read through Psalm 10, Paul quotes that in Romans 3 and says, we're all in trouble. It applies to all of us. We're all guilty. And listen to what the answer comes in Psalm 10, 14. The helpless commits himself to you, God. That's poverty in spirit. Commit ourselves to God. And the conclusion of the psalm is just one verse later. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. And the implication there is that the kingdom is going to be filled with people who commit themselves as helpless to God. Those are the people who enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this applies to us in several ways. First, it applies to you if you are here and you're not a believer in Christ as your Savior. Friend, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven if you think on that day that you can get yourself in there. Nothing in my hand I bring, says the hymn that we sang. Or consider the words that we're going to sing in just a moment. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, trust in the riches of Jesus for the poverty of your own soul. That's the only way to be saved. But friends, this also applies to all here who are born-again Christians too, doesn't it? Because I would suggest to you, it's easy for us to believe the lies that our culture cries at us, to believe in ourselves, to be confident in our own abilities for things. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6:17 as he encourages Pastor Timothy. He says, to command those who are in his church, command them who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God. See, the reality is, poverty of spirit doesn't just happen when we are converted. It's something that we recognize throughout all of our existence. Did you know in the kingdom of heaven one day, we are never going to get to a place where it's like, you know, I made it here. Me. The whole point of the kingdom is going to be say, Jesus paid it all. That's the kingdom. And only those who have that kind of poverty of spirit will make it there. Father in heaven, would you use these words in our hearts to glorify your name, to do saving work in any soul that needs it, and to do encouraging work and sanctifying work in each one of our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.